Well, this morning we're continuing in our study of Romans. So please turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I'll read the first 8 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. And I want you to answer it, not out loud. Don't answer it out loud, but in your mind at least. And that is this. Are you a child of Abraham? Are you a child of Abraham? Is Abraham your father? Some people, as you know, enjoy tracing their ancestry, and there's tools, I guess, that help you to do that. And so they enjoy going backwards in the family tree. And if you can trace your family tree all the way back to the 18th century, or the 17th, or even the 16th, maybe back into the country where they came from before they came here. That's kind of very impressive that you can trace back that far. But what if you traced your family tree all the way back to Abraham, who lived in around 2000 BC? Well, that's what I want to do this morning, is trace your ancestry all the way back to Abraham. Now, you might think that since Paul just finished arguing for justification by faith, that doctrine is foundational. Justification by faith alone, that doctrine is foundational. He's just gotten through the central part where he really presents that doctrine here in the heart of the book of Romans. And since one of his arguments supporting that doctrine is that God is the God not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And so salvation can't be by the law, which excludes Gentiles and keeps the Jews distinct. It needs to be something that's open to all, like justification by faith alone. And so you'd think that since Paul has just finished arguing in that way, that he might say about Abraham, well, Abraham need not be your father because salvation is open. It's by faith alone. It's open to all nations. And so don't worry about it if Abraham is not your father. No. Instead, when we come to chapter 4, Paul is keen to show you how Abraham needs to be your father, how you need to have Abraham as your father. By appealing to Abraham from the Old Testament, Paul is showing that this central doctrine of justification by faith alone, it's central to the good news, the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. He's showing that it's not new. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. But Abraham is not simply just one example pulled out from the past of someone, a saint from the Old Testament, who was justified by faith alone, as if Paul could have taken any character, even a minor character from the Old Testament, and shown that they're justified by faith alone. And if it's true of one saint, it has to be true of all of them as well. No, Paul's doing that and more by choosing Abraham as his example of the one who's justified by faith alone. And that is, Abraham has a special role. God traced out to Abraham in broad strokes in the promises that he made to Abraham that somehow the hope of the world was bound up in Abraham. Somehow the hope of the world was bound up in the destiny and success of Abraham's family. That's what God promised to Abraham. And he didn't make it all clear exactly how that would work out, but basically that was the idea that he promised to Abraham. And so Paul shows that Abraham, the one that God made this promise to for the whole world, to restore blessing to the whole world, Abraham himself embodies this principle of justification by faith alone more than any other. more than any other is Abraham. He's preeminent in showing what it is to be justified by faith alone. He's not just one example pulled from the past, pulled from the Old Testament. He's the best example has a very special role in God's plan. So this morning, we're going to see Paul considers two Old Testament people in our passage. First Abraham and then David. But as the chapter continues, and we won't get to any of this part this morning, as the chapter continues, David drops out of sight. He's only going to be mentioned for a little bit, and Paul's going to continue with Abraham because of the importance that Abraham has. So are you a child of Abraham? Well, if you are. If you're a believer, you're a child of Abraham, and I want to show you how. I want to trace your ancestry back. All three major religions of the world trace themselves back to Abraham. Judaism through Isaac, Islam through Ishmael, and Christians through faith trace their ancestry back to Abraham. We Christians do this because of a promise God made to Abraham that he never promised to Jacob. He just promised it to Abraham. And a lot of the promises that God made to Abraham, he carried through right down the line to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he made a promise to Abraham that he didn't make to Isaac, and that he didn't make to Jacob, and that is, I will make you a father of many nations. In fact, that's what Abraham's name means, father of many, father of a multitude. I will make you a father of many nations, more than one. And the Lord told him, the way I'm going to restore blessing to the world that I cursed because of sins is by making you, Abraham, a father to many nations, and not just one. So if you claim a spiritual descent from Abraham this morning, which I hope you do, I hope you answered yes when I asked that question, then in what way then are you like Abraham? And that's actually the most important question that you could answer. And so in order to do this, we're going to consider Abraham and David, and let me give you the outline. First, we'll consider Abraham, verse 1 to 3. Then we'll consider the principle that both Abraham and David embody, and that's in verse 4 to 5. And then finally, we will consider David in verse 6 to 8. But first, let's consider Abraham, and let's look at verse 1. And it's a question. It's another question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And so Paul asks a question here in verse 1 to you. It means what he's talking about here is meant to be pondered. Paul not only wants to tell you what he's saying here in verse 1, he wants to draw you out. He wants to engage your mind. He wants you to think about what he's conveying to you. You can tell that from the fact that it's a question. I think you can see a question mark there at the end of the verse. You can also tell from the way that the question is asked, because he doesn't just say the short version, what did Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, find? What did he find according to the flesh? No, he involves you. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? That is, those of us who are claiming a spiritual descent from Abraham, who are claiming Abraham as our forefather, what shall we say about Abraham? What shall we say that our forefather Abraham has found according to flesh? What has he found according to flesh? So what's the answer to that question? What did Abraham find? And what shall we say, who are claiming to be his descendants, what shall we say that Abraham found according to flesh? Because if we're his descendants, maybe we've found the same thing according to flesh, if that's our connection to him. Well, what does this mean? What does this question mean? What does it mean to find something according to flesh? Because that's the question. That's how the question is asked. What did Abraham, our forefather, find? What has he found according to flesh? That question, and especially the last part, according to flesh, can almost be paraphrased by saying, what did Abraham find according to himself? Flesh is almost a synonym for the self. And actually, other familiar words, if you're familiar with the Bible, are almost synonymous with the self. Not only the flesh, as is mentioned here, is another word, another way of talking about myself, is talking about my flesh, but even soul and spirit are almost synonymous with self, so that the question would not be that much different if it was asked, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the soul or according to the spirit? Both of those would all be asking what he's found according to him himself. Now, each of these three terms, flesh, soul, and spirit, I think, are not best understood as component parts of the human being. So that if you add up a soul, a spirit, and add flesh to it, you have a human being by way of addition, by adding those three different parts. Each of those three is actually different ways, and bringing out a little different nuance, to speak of a whole person, as seen from a slightly different lens, as seen from a slightly different perspective. So when I talk about myself and I say my flesh, I'm saying a slightly different perspective when I talk about myself and I say my soul or my spirit. When yourself is spoken of as your soul, and I'll struggle to convey what the nuance of difference is, it's mostly overlapping between these, but when yourself is spoken of as your soul, it's you, all of you, in your inner life, in your private inner world, which is like your possession, that no one knows but you. That's what one aspect of what it means to be a self, is to be a soul in that way. When yourself is spoken of as spirit, it's you in your open-endedness to outside influences that are accessible for you to participate in, both to contribute to that atmosphere or influence outside of you, and also to receive from it. And so that's another part of what it means to be a self, is to be a spirit in that way, and to receive influence from the outside, whether good or bad, either one. So it's sort of a neutral thing to be a spirit, which is what it is to be a human being. When yourself is spoken of as flesh, and now we're returning to this question, it speaks especially of you, your whole self, in your frailty, in your fragility, in your transitoriness, especially at times when you rebelliously trust in yourself and take refuge in the strength of yourself rather than God. That's you, your flesh, yourself. And let me take you just to a couple passages briefly that speak of this and speak of flesh in this way. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. You can turn there if you like. It's a great passage. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says this: "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, the land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." So it speaks of flesh is a man, but especially man making flesh his strength, trusting in flesh, trusting in self, and not trusting in the Lord. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, a voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out?" All flesh, man trusting in self, trusting in his own powers, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, or flesh, it's almost the same thing, but according to that lens. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands together. So a little bit of background there. Let's go back to our question and answer it. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to flesh, according to himself, especially the powers of himself when he trusts to it? Paul, you can answer that question. You can say, well, he found not much, and that's the right answer. But Paul answers that question in this way, in verse 2. He answers the question by assuming something that isn't so, by assuming something that's contrary to fact and then considering it. For if Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't justified by works, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. There's a connection between a person and his works. There's a connection between flesh and what flesh does. The works, they should be the same. If Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight, and that's what Paul considers, it's contrary to facts, declared righteous in God's sight by works, it'd probably be because of his character. because of his works would match his flesh himself, his own character in himself when he trusts to his own powers. And so he asks what Abraham has found according to flesh, kind of an open-ended question, and then asks this, if Abraham was justified, or he answers this, if Abraham was justified by works of his flesh, works that he does in his own power, he has something to boast about before God. Now, many Jews, maybe most Jews, maybe almost all Jews of Paul's day would have no problem with this statement that Abraham was justified by works, by the things that he did. In fact, the rabbis taught that God chose Abram at the time and called him out of his hometown, the land of Ur, to a land that God would show him because Abram was already the most righteous man alive. And that's why God chose him. Or maybe he was the most righteous man that had ever lived. Now that part is not in my Bible. That's why you need the supplements that the rabbis gave to scripture. The Bible actually says that Abraham was not the most righteous man alive or the most righteous man who had ever lived at that time, but was an idolater, a worshiper of idols at the time that God called him. So that would be what Abraham found in his flesh, in himself. But this is the way Paul answers this question about what Abraham found in himself or in his flesh, that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before God. If that's the way he was justified, because of the powers in himself, because of the things that he did, that something good was found in him according to his flesh and then worked out by him by works, and that's why God declared him to be righteous, then Abraham has something to boast about. That's where Paul wants you to go with this line of questioning as he's engaging to you. If that's how Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight and why he was declared righteous, then Abraham has something to boast about, to say, you know, I am a great guy. I walked with God step by step in such a way that God and I both learned to appreciate me and myself and my flesh. And it was a process. It wasn't always easy. And when things got hard, I had to really dig down deep to find, there's a word from our question, to discover some things in me about myself that I didn't even know about, as in new depths of resilience, new depths of righteousness that were found in me. And so if Abraham found something good, worthwhile in his flesh, in himself, and then was justified along the same lines by works, by things that he did, he has something to boast about before God. Well, Paul has taken us up to this point so that he can negate it, but not before God. None of this is true, Paul says. But not before God in the end of verse 2. Not so. The train of reasoning that led to this conclusion of Abraham having something to boast about before God is false, is contrary to fact. And so Paul gives a big negation at the end of verse 2 by saying, but not. He doesn't have something to boast about before God. In Greek, they use fewer words than we do than English, but he's negating the whole thing. He doesn't have a reason for boasting before God. There's two words for but in Greek, and just permit me here. One's a weak contrast and one's a strong contrast. The weak contrast is far more common. It's just a small contrast. It can be translated but, and it's sometimes just translated and. It just means something separate from what I've just said. And then there's a second word for but. It's a strong contrast. It's but instead. And so it introduces something that is the opposite, the very opposite of what has come before. And that's what's used here. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but actually the opposite, the strong word for but. But instead, not. He does not have anything to boast about before God, none to say the least, no way. And so it's a big negation. This big negation that Paul is led up to here with some fanfare, with this question to draw you, has a lot to do with your spiritual ancestry, has a lot to do with what allows you to trace yourself back to Abraham, that Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. That Abraham wasn't justified in God's sight by works. And so we say, that's what the question is, what shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found when we're saying we're just like him. That's really the question. And so Abraham's spiritual descendants are also those who find nothing good in themselves, nothing helpful according to ourself, nothing helpful according to our flesh, and certainly nothing to boast about before God. So is that true of you? As we follow Abraham's spiritual family tree and trace it down to all its different branches, do you boast before God? Are you justified by works? Do you have something in the flesh, according to flesh, that you found that is worthwhile? Is that what makes you think that God is on your side when you find something good according to yourself, according to your flesh? Or you think that you've been justified, declared righteous in God's sight because of what you have done? Well, Paul says, no, that's not what makes you a child of Abraham. In fact, it's the very opposite. Well, how does Paul support his big negation? No, Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. Well, he supports it by saying, let's go to Scripture. Let's let Scripture settle how Abraham was justified in God's sight and whether or not he has something to boast about before God. For what does the Scripture say? This should settle it. And Paul, of course, he's writing Scripture, but he's saying, what is previous Scripture written that Paul didn't write? And that's one of the confirmations of Scripture, is that it agrees with itself. There's multiple authors of Scripture. They're separated by many centuries of time, and they agree. They're all saying the same thing. They're all preaching the same gospel and speaking the same thing, because God can never lie. And he speaks through the human authors of Scripture in such a way that he never lies and he never contradicts himself. And so Paul appeals to Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is quoting from near the beginning of Scripture. And so if you read your Bible through in a year, you start at the beginning. Of course, you'll start out first by reading about creation, and you'll be just a few days in before you read about how Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight. And that, I think, is no accident. It's by design. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were the first Scripture written. The Bible has grown over 1,500 years, in which time the Bible was completed, but the Bible has always had this passage that Paul quotes near the beginning. Whether it's the Pentateuch or whether it's the Old and New Testament as it's been completed, it always has this near the beginning. And so Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis 15 is a passage that starts out with Abraham's confusion. It starts out with Abraham puzzled because God had promised to make a nation from him and make that nation key to restoring blessing to a cursed world, and Abraham has no children. A lot of time has passed since that promise has been made to Abraham, and as chapter 15 comes in Genesis, Abraham has no children. And so Abraham is saying, Lord, are you waiting for me to adopt someone? Is it one of my servants that you have in mind to make a nation out of him, and that will be sort of mine? Why are you stalling? And so the Lord comes to Abram. He says, no, it's you. It's just as I promised. I said I was going to make a great nation out of you, out of what comes from your body. And I really meant what I said. And so the Lord took him outside at night, told him to look up and see if he could count all the stars of the heavens, all the stars that he could see. And he said, so shall your descendants be. You have no children now. Your descendants will be uncountable. Just like you look up the stars and you're not really able to begin to count them. That's the way your descendants are going to be. And at that moment, a wonderful moment for Abraham, looking up at the starry vault that God has created. At that moment, Abraham said, the fulfilling of God's promise has nothing to do with me, has nothing to do with my flesh. It has nothing to do with my innate powers. I can't see how it's going to work out. I still can't see how it's going to work out, but it has only to do with God's power fulfilling the promise to me. And the Bible says, just a very short note, but a very important note, and that's what Paul quotes here, it was in that moment of Abraham venturing out in faith in confidence away from his flesh, away from the powers of his flesh, venturing out on the power of God alone, even to bring life out of death, venturing out on God's promise alone. It was a little like what he did physically when he left his own country, his own relatives, his own father's house, to a land that the Lord would show him. But he did it in faith. It was that moment, it was that transaction that God counted his faith righteousness. That's the way it's put in this. It said in verse 3, Abraham believed God. He trusted in God. And it was counted to him, that is, his faith was counted to him righteousness. His faith was counted righteous. That's how you're righteous in God's sight, is through that faith. It ventures out on God's promise alone, and God counts the one who has that faith to be righteous in his sight as if clothed with God's own righteousness. He counts it righteousness. That little transaction, and it's just a small little comment, you might even miss it if you're reading through Genesis 15. That little transaction, all important, is not only of supreme importance in heavenly bookkeeping, and it's a bookkeeping term to count the faith righteousness. It's not only of supreme importance in heavenly bookkeeping for all eternity, Abraham's eternal destiny, that's what it's speaking of, when God counted that faith righteousness. But it's supremely important on earth, too, for daily decisions in all kinds of complicated situations. And Abraham, if you go on to read his story, finds himself in all kinds of complicated situations. Had a, for one thing, a complicated family situation, to say the least. And then he got himself and his family members entangled in all kinds of trouble due to his own mistakes, errors, sins, often due to lack of faith, lack of the very thing that he was exercising here, which his faith waxed and waned and fluctuated. It fell and got back up a number of times as it grew from weak to strong, as it actually grew to very strong in Abraham's life. Abraham is a great illustration of faith. But this trust was of first order importance for Abraham in the daily decisions in very complicated situations, this faith. Why is this faith, this trust? Abraham was not justified by works, but what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God by faith, and his faith, not his works, but his faith, were counted righteousness. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Why is Paul reviewing this with the Christians who live in Rome? Why is he clarifying this with them? Clarifying with them, what exactly do you have in common with Abraham? How exactly is he your spiritual ancestor? And how exactly was Abraham declared righteous in God's sight? Why is Paul reviewing this with Christians? That's who he writes it to the saints who are beloved of God in Rome. That's who this letter is addressed to. Does he write to them about how a person is justified, declared righteous in God's sight by faith, because he's worried that maybe some of them aren't saved? And that's why he wants to review this with him? Well, I'm sure that was not completely out of Paul's mind as he wrote this letter, that there could be people gathering there for church who are actually not saved. And so this would be great to review this with them. But that's not why he wrote the letter. That's not why he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter because he knew that what you believe about heaven's bookkeeping, and exactly what you believe about how you are justified in God's sight, sets the table to determine who you boast in for all of life, for all the rest of life. Who you boast in. Do you boast in yourself? The power of yourself, the power of your flesh, so that when you see your flesh not able to do something, you despair? Are you boasting in flesh? Are you boasting in God himself? Are you boasting in the power of God? And what you believe exactly about how you're justified by faith in heaven for all eternity, how you're like Abraham, sets the table and determines who you boast in for all of life's decisions and for all of the things that you face in life. And so the actual reason why Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome is because he was drawing back his arm, so to speak, to strike a mighty blow against Satan in Spain, to invade Satan's territory with the gospel, to go where it had never gone before, westward to Spain. In fact, it was such a mighty blow, such an ambitious plan that Paul made that he knew he needed help from the church in Rome, and he knew their help needed to be in the power of God. They could help him if they're boasting in the power of God. And that's why he reviews this with the believers, those who are already believers, who are in Rome. And it's important, this very same thing is important for everything we're going through as a church now. Both this church and the church at large, facing the threat of persecution, threat of plague, of division, of distraction, of discouragement, and more. And so this is good for us to be reviewing as well, so that we may boast in the Lord and face the problems, the difficulties, the threats, both potential, both here, as boasting in the Lord rather than boasting in ourselves. So consider Abraham. That's the first part of this passage, verse 1 to 3. And then Paul considers the principle that both Abraham and David illustrate. So verse 4. Now to the one who works, here's the principle, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. And this is a maxim. This is a truism. You would have to interview a lot of people before you found a single person who would disagree with verse 4, no matter what, even if they hated the Bible or something like that. You wouldn't find a person who disagrees with what verse 4 asserts. In fact, they would agree with it without reflecting on it. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace. That's literally the word given there. His wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due, as what is owed. And so imagine a boss of a company, and he has employees. It's Christmas time. He says, I've got Christmas presents for everybody this year. And so they're thinking, well, this is a kind of a morale booster. I'm glad I work for this company. They have Christmas presents for the employees. And so he brings them to the tree that's at the office, and there's envelopes under it, and they open up the envelopes, and it's the paycheck for the week. Everybody gets a paycheck for the week for their Christmas gift from the boss. And he says, well, it's payday today, but it's also Christmas time, and so I thought I'd give you your checks in this way, this week. Merry Christmas, everybody. Here's your gift, your Christmas gift from me. And the employees might say to him, that's not a gift. A gift is the wrong word for that. They might be thankful for that, but it's not a gift. In fact, they might say, if you didn't give that to me, the word for it would be injustice. For somebody to work for a week and to not be paid for what they do, that is injustice. There's laws against that kind of thing. And so Paul brings out this truism. To the one who does not, verse 4, to the one who works, his wage at the end, what he gets for it, is not credited as grace. It's not counted grace, but it's counted as what is due, what is owed to him. Well, that truism is actually a foil for what comes next in contrast. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted righteousness. His faith is counted righteousness. In other words, being declared righteous in God's sight is not like this truism that says that if you work for a paycheck, you should get paid, not as a gift, but as something that is owed to you. That's not what being declared righteous in God's sight is like. But rather, being declared righteous in God's sight is like not working, but trusting in him who justifies the ungodly. And that faith in him is counted righteous. That's how a person is declared righteous in God's sight. So let me ask this question, because verse 5 really singles this out: faith. Not works, but faith. The one who doesn't work, but believes, faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted righteousness. And that is, what is so special about faith? Why does God seem to have such a high regard for faith and give it such a high position, so that when a person trusts in God, God counts their faith righteousness for all eternity and sees that person as if they've never sinned? Sees them as righteous. Why does God have such a high regard for faith? Why does he single it out? Why does he isolate it like that? And it's not because of the value of faith That shouldn't be misunderstood. It's not because of the value of faith, but it's rather because of the way faith points to the value of something else. The way that faith points to the value of something else that God cares about very much, which is exalting His grace. And faith points to grace. And that's why God has a special place in His heart, so to speak, for faith. It's not because of faith in itself, it's because faith points to grace. That is, God's favor given freely as a gift. God's favor given freely as a gift, not in relation to anything that is due, not in any relation to anything that is due whatsoever. And so God cares very much about exalting His grace, His favor freely given. God is so very serious about that, about exalting His favor freely given, because it's a character of God. That it's only because He's so serious about exalting His grace that He has such a high regard for faith. Such a high regard for faith that when He works it in us, it's that faith that He counts as our righteousness. So let me ask this question in follow-up to that. How does faith then highlight and exalt God's grace? And the answer, I think, has a lot to do with this big negation that we came to with Abraham. Abraham has no reason to boast because he was not justified by works. Abraham found nothing good in himself. And faith uniquely, there's nothing else that does this. Faith uniquely abandons our own powers, abandons the work of our own powers, like a hermit crab leaving its shell and finding a new one and finding a new home. Faith abandons our powers, the work of our own powers, in order to trust in God's grace alone, His free favor alone. Faith is what does that, and that's why faith exalts grace. And so it says in verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes with faith in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted righteousness. The one who does not work, and what's meant there in this context of speaking about how a person is declared righteous in God's sight, he does not work in that he doesn't rest on his works in any way for being justified in God's sight. His works play no part in being declared righteous in God's sight. So it's faith is singled out. Faith is counted as righteousness, not because faith is such a wonderful thing in God's estimation, but because His grace is such a wonderful thing in God's estimation. And faith uniquely glorifies His grace. So let me ask this question. How far down does God's grace extend? His free favor, given freely as a gift, as a real gift, not in relation to anything that is done, but as a gift. Does His grace extend as far down as to those who have made an honest start at reforming themselves, at being better? That would be very gracious. That would be very gracious. That would not be giving someone what is due. Giving someone what is due would be waiting until they actually do deserve God's favor, until they prove worthy of it. So is His grace extend so far that it extends down to those who have made a good start at starting to somehow be worthy of God's favor? No, God is more gracious than that. His grace is exalted higher than that, or to put it a different way, His grace extends lower than that. Well, does it extend so low that it extends to those who haven't even made a start at reforming themselves, but God has enabled them to realistically, credibly, seriously, honestly, to make a commitment towards making a new start? And the answer to that, again, is it extends further than that. It extends lower than that. No, it extends to the wretched who have nothing to give, who can't make a realistically credible, serious, honest commitment to do better in the future, to make a new start, because even if they did, no one would believe it. No one would take it seriously because of their wretchedness, because their utter bankruptcy, and certainly not God would take it seriously. Let me show you how far God's grace extends. And I want this to shock you, because Paul wrote this to shock. And that's why he put it in contrast to this truism that everybody agrees with about getting what you deserve as well. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who declares righteous, and here's the shocking part, the ungodly. He declares righteous the ungodly. And that's how far faith has to extend. To believe in the one, the God whose grace reaches down as far as this, to justify the ungodly. The ungodly. Ungodly is a very strong word, maybe the strongest that Paul could think of, as he's saying, what's going to shock these Romans into being refreshed about what the gospel actually is? He chose the word ungodliness. He justifies the ungodly. The last time we heard that word in Romans was in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can hear this word here. It's the faith that believes that God justifies the ungodly, that God counts as righteous. And it's only that faith that God counts as righteous. You can hear it and be shocked by it in Paul's word choice about how far God's grace extends. It extends to declaring righteous the ungodly, to showing his favor freely given as a gift without any relation to doing or deserving to the ungodly. Or you can see it in your mind's eye in what God set forth when he set forth the work of salvation. And that's back in chapter 3, verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. That's the cross of Christ. That's God accomplishing the work of salvation. And you can be shocked by how far God's grace extends there as well. Either that he justifies the ungodly or that he shows forth that work, he accomplishes that work in the cross of Christ. If the grace of God extended only down to those God enabled to make a good start and enabled them to resolve to make a much better start and turn over a new leaf, it might look like the work of salvation might look like a king giving a law book to his subjects, or it might look like God constructing a battery pack to help people, to give them a boost of moral energy. But no, it's a cross. It's a man bloodied and battered, hanging on a cross, showing what the ungodly deserve in God's place so that he can switch places, so that he can be the substitute in their place and declare righteous the ungodly as he pours out his wrath on his son who's set forth as a propitiation, as a turning away of God's wrath for ungodliness, who's set forth as a substitute for us. Both of those, the cross of Christ set forth and the grace of God to justify the ungodly, convey exactly how far God's grace extends. Unless you think his faith is singled out and selected as what God counts righteousness because faith is an easy thing versus works being a hard thing, this is exactly how far faith must extend in order to be saving faith. It must be faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. Faith is not an easy thing. That's not why it's singled out in contrast to works. Faith is not an easy thing. It's a hard thing because that kind of faith in God who justifies the ungodly goes against sight. It goes against experience. It goes against wisdom. It offends the flesh with all of its powers. It actually kills the flesh. So that human beings are extremely reluctant to believe in a God who justifies the ungodly, whose grace extends as far as that. It means death for the flesh and for the powers of the soul. And it's as if that is not enough, the reluctance, the hesitancy, should we say, of the flesh to believe in a God who justifies the ungodly. Satan arrays all of his forces against that faith and shoots all of his flaming arrows against it because he knows how important it is. And insinuating and telling, no, God is not quite like that. He doesn't actually justify the ungodly. He's a little bit like that in his grace, but he's not quite completely like that. And so a faith that believes, that dares to believe that God justifies the ungodly emerges at all. It emerges battered and bruised, seldom managing to believe it all the time. And it emerges like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Those are the words of someone who knows faith that's spoken of here, not as an idea to talk about, but by experience. And he knows how hard that it is. And yet there's no more total change than this one. All other changes are superficial compared to this one. Not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your flesh, but trusting in a God whose goodness is hard to believe, that he justifies the ungodly. And that change matters for the whole Christian life. Because a God whose grace doesn't extend this far is a God not worth boasting in. And I don't need to tell you that. If you don't believe in a God whose grace extends far enough to justify the ungodly, you won't boast in him. You'll forget. It won't seem important enough to remember doing. But boasting in a God whose grace extends so far as to justify the ungodly always results in a life transformed by the power of God. If your faith doesn't reach this far, as Paul says here, that it must reach to a God who justifies the ungodly, then you'll have a life only transformed by the power of man, a life only transformed by the power of flesh. And so that's how important this is. And that's why Paul sets it up here in this way. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that's what Abraham, that's how Abraham was justified. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham, is to be justified in that way. Well, I have briefer comments about David, and I'm going to do them today. So just bear with me here, and we'll finish quickly. We've considered Abraham. We've considered the principle that both Abraham and David illustrate. And now I want you to consider David, verse 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. As we move from Abraham now to David, we're moving forward 1,000 years in time. We're moving from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, and that just means what people made their tools and weapons out of in those times of change in 1,000 years. We're moving from Genesis to Psalms, and we're moving especially to justification before God, which is what Genesis talks about, Genesis 15, to blessedness, which is what David talks about in his psalm, which is the experience of joy. It's the experience of God's favor. It's not just being counted righteous. It's the experience of God's blessing. And so David is introduced here, a man after God's own heart, speaking a blessing. We've considered Abraham, now consider David. Just as, and it's the same, just as David also is speaking a blessing on the person to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David speaks a blessing here, and I think the idea is there's no other blessedness than this for human beings, than this one. And who does David speak his blessing on? On the working man, so to speak, working before God for his justification. On the man who finds something good in him according to the flesh. No, the blessing is spoken on the man whom God forgives, whom God covers his sins, whom God doesn't count. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, that's what God does, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count. And so David speaks of the same thing that Abraham speaks about the one whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. He speaks of lawlessness. He speaks of sin. It's as if Paul's quoting this passage and casting his eye back on chapters 1 through 3, where he spoke about lawlessness and sin. This is the only way out for God not to count those things, for God to forgive, as he says here, those things, and to cover those things. And he does it by grace. And so there's harmony between what we consider with Abraham and what we consider with David. The blessed man is the man that God doesn't count sin to, but instead counts righteousness to him by faith. And so the doorway to a blessed life, that's what David is talking about, is hearing and believing the wonderfully shocking good news: your sins are forgiven. Your sins are covered, all of them, even the worst ones are covered. That's always the way to the blessed life. That's why Paul is refreshing Christians in this. He's refreshing people who already believe it. It's for a point. This is always the way to the blessed life. And so if you will not hear and believe from the Lord to you, your sins are forgiven, then how will you hear and believe and practice, go and sin no more? They're the same. They're the same. And so the words, your sins are forgiven, your sins are covered, are words that bring into life and sustain into life a new creation, a new life of growing obedience, growing obedience, and then prevailing obedience, and then invincible obedience, is always sustained by those words. Blessed are the ones whose sins are forgiven. It calls, those words call into being, when believed, a new creation, a new life, a life of obedience, because it's empowered by God and not man, and it comes from boasting in God. And so may you and may we all make this blessedness that David speaks of, that agrees with what we consider about Abraham and being his descendant, may it be yours by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sustain our faith. Our faith is not based on works, but it's based on your character. It's based on your grace, which is so amazingly great, your free favor, that it extends even to the ungodly, to the one who finds nothing in his flesh at all, and admits this, who has a great negation to all powers of the flesh. We pray that we might win the battle against the flesh by believing in your character, and especially in the character of your grace towards us. We pray that we might grow in this, and through this faith, that we might grow in sanctification, in holiness, in love for one another, and in confidence that you're working through all circumstances in us and for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.